Good. Well, it's question time. George is in charge, so ask your questions. Did you want to say anything by way of introduction to the question time? No, okay. You may specify which of us you would like to answer, or at least first. All your questions about worship. Obviously, it's not a contentious subject in any way, or one dear to our hearts, so I'm sure there won't be many questions, really. But yes, excellent. At the back. On the back row. Come on, Helen. Richard. This will be one for you, George.
Do you think that the Lord's Supper should be celebrated weekly? And if yes, why? And if no, why?
Okay. So no escape from the why part then. Shall I go first and then you go next?
Yeah, okay.
Okay. I think it's ambiguous in the New Testament, which is why I wouldn't condemn any pattern as such. I think you could make a case for an annual celebration of the Lord's Supper on the basis that it is prefigured by the Passover festival, which was an annual festival in Israel, so there's an argument that can be made for that. I'm not sure that's a good argument, but an argument could be made for that. You could argue that every time Christians gather together in worship, they ought to celebrate the Lord's Supper, since there are at least glancing hints that that's going on in Acts, Acts 2, Acts 20, places like that. Equally, one could make an argument to celebrate the Lord's Supper every week on the basis that it's the Lord's Day. It's more of a theological argument than I think one that one would be able to make from a text or passage of Scripture. Or you could say, as we do, the Lord's Supper is a good thing, but it's not the only part of Christian worship. Since we're left without a clear direction as to frequency, we ought to use that liberty and such wisdom as the Lord gives us to have it as often as the leadership of any particular church believes that it will be helpful. Since it is arguably not the best way of speaking the gospel clearly to those who are new or on the fringes of church, perhaps good not to have it every time you meet. But equally, since it is part of the way the Lord nourishes his people, good to have it relatively often. I don't know, say once a month. So there we go. That's how I get there. George?
Because I think that when we gather together, the covenant is always in view, and that we are redeemed by Christ, and therefore we are gathered because of what he did. It's a covenant renewing kind of thing that's going on. We sit under God's word. I went on and on about that, didn't I? Yes. So I'm very much inclined to say that every time that happens, we should want to do that kind of act of covenant renewal in the Lord's Supper. It seems to be, it's part of the same thing. But I take the pragmatic issues that go there. So in my heart of hearts, I'd want to do it every week. But in my heart of hearts too, I want for people who just wander into the church, and we do still get people who wander into the church on the Sunday, wondering what happens in here, not to be confronted with something that is so strange. At the same time, I suppose church should look strange. It shouldn't look like the ordinary thing that they see every day, and that should be an attractive thing. So I lean very strongly towards having it weekly, but there are pragmatic issues that we need to deal with in terms of families and in terms of being the kind of church that is easy to welcome people into a regular service. That would be my stance on it.
That's great. If someone wanted to ask me the question, should we move towards having children in communion to actually receive communion, I wouldn't mind being asked that question, but obviously no one's asked. Rob, do you want to say anything about communion?
I agree with you too.
I agree with Nick. Okay, that's fine. Good. Let's have our next question, if we may. A microphone.
Dear
brother, we are being recorded.
So how do you think the Lord's Supper was celebrated in New Testament church? To me, they gathered around food and they broke bread together as a social gathering, and they met regularly for fellowship. So we have symbolic of the Lord's death, and we also sometimes our Lord's Supper is also symbolic of fellowship. It's not really the fellowship you'd have sitting round a table, having a meal, wine, and talking about the Lord and his things. So I sometimes think, have we missed the point? We got the symbolism, but we sometimes, I think, we've lost something of what the New Testament church may have practiced.
I agree with that. I think there does seem to be in the New Testament both what Jude delightfully calls love feasts going on. The situation in 1 Corinthians 11, which is where we know the most about the Lord's Supper in the New Testament, presupposes that it was a genuine proper meal, because otherwise how could people be eating too much and getting drunk? I mean, that's unlikely to happen with a tiny morsel of bread and a tiny sip of wine, unless you grab the cup and swig. So there's clearly the background of a genuine fellowship meal as well. And yet within that, it's clear that there is that symbolic element from the very beginning. The significance of a shared piece of bread and a shared single cup of wine is there right from the institution narrative in the gospel. So I think what we ought to do is bring them back together more often than we do. Given we are where we are, one good way to look at the health of a church is to ask how often they get together to actually share food, to break bread in one another's homes, as well as formally to share the tokens of the Lord's Supper. So I would, and in our church here, I would love to see us get to a normal culture where we're inviting one another into our homes to share food together as a way of deepening our fellowship, as well as gathering at the Lord's table. And even, maybe in small groups like house groups. George went like this, but we used to do it in Cheadle when I was there. We would sometimes have the Lord's Supper as part of a house group fellowship meal. I personally don't struggle with that at all. So yeah, I would like to see us bringing the two back together, the genuine actual sharing meal, but done in Christ's name, and therefore including as part of it, or at least in conjunction with it, the symbolic bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. Do you want to disagree with me? No? Okay, thought you might. That's okay. Do you want to say anything on this one? No? Okay. Do you agree with Nick? Okay. Next question. Tina.
In anticipation of the new creation and our presence in heaven, how much should we be joining with other churches in worship now?
In what sense?
Well, joining with other churches and doing things with them, having united services perhaps. I mean, we do usually join together for the remembrance service and the Maundy Thursday service, but could we be doing more?
Well, having just been part of one of the largest collaborative initiatives recently with local churches, which is a Passion for Life, with eight churches working together, I think it's great to work together on some things. In some sense, I'm struggling with your question, because churches have grouped together in church history and formed consociative networks, some which call denominations, some call federations. I don't know what you mean. So the church has always done that in order to have some sort of accountability with each other. The kind of churches together initiatives, which you're talking about, just for the sake of fellowship in the gospel or in praise of God for encouragement, I'm all for it. I'm struggling to see what the category is that you're talking about. Working together in evangelism, wonderful. Enjoyed that an awful lot, and it was very productive. Getting together every so often for festivals and feasts is encouraging.
I think I'm just trying to say, could we perhaps do more of that, with getting to know people in the other churches, mm-hmm. Working with them on joint missions?
It'd be another joint mission in another couple of years, I think, on the Passion for Life sort of initiative. I do think we need to work hard at getting to know each other in the local church. I think that's what the local church is wonderful. That's what it's for, to build deep relationships with each other and at the vulnerable level. And that's why we have separate local churches, because that's the place for those sorts of relationships. And whilst it is wonderful to cross-fertilise and see Christians who are from a slightly different culture, and that's enriching, I'd be still saying the local church is the best expression of the new creation. It is partaking in new creation. We're all the church, aren't we? Don Carson uses this illustration of an outcrop. So you have a piece of bedrock, and it outcrops at various parts in the mountain, doesn't it? It's the same bit of rock, but it looks like a separate cliff when it outcrops, doesn't it? And so that's how a local church is. It's an outcrop of the church, and it has an identity in its own right. And we express the identity of the whole church when we gather as the local church. And in the New Testament, the local church is where the activity is, and the fellowship is expressed, because we can do that in a close-knit unit. But yeah, I accept your point, but the local church is the kind of centre of gravity for our expression of worship in fellowship. Is that okay?
Yeah, I mean, I see the local church as being Hartford, but also being the Northwich area.
Okay.
I would... yes, yeah, that's fine. No, thank you, George. We had... Oh, there we go. Alison was up just... And then David here.
Just a little question. You emphasised on baptism in your talk this evening. Does the Bible specify on child baptism more than adult baptism, or the other way around? And does the Church of England, which does that specify?
The Church of England is paedobaptist, that is infant baptism. And yeah, your question is which does the Bible specify? It depends who answers your question. I'm convinced paedobaptist, and I have been convinced the other way as well in my life. So I think it's not something you get a proof text on, but I think it's whichever way you go, you take it. If you're a convinced Baptist, you'll take something that sort of where conversion is related to baptism in Acts. If you're a convinced Peter Baptist, would talk in terms of Deuteronomy 6 and Ephesians 6 and the kind of instructions that are given to parents about raising their children in the knowledge of God, so that they never know anything other than being covenant children. And the comparison in Thessalonians between baptism and circumcision. Wonderful Christians have different views on this, Alison. I don't think it should be something that divides us. But yeah, I'm convinced Peter Baptist because of the sort of family thing, because, you know, if believers are believers, they will raise their children in such a way that the children won't have some great Damascus Road experience. They'll just grow up knowing nothing else if they do their job right. They are covenant children, and therefore they should have the sign of the covenant when they're born. That's the perspective I've come from. And I know of Reformed Baptists who raise their children really well and sort of struggle with when to do it. And the best Reformed Baptists I know say, let's just do it at 18. Because then they're going to be adult Christians, and then they're going to be, you know, it becomes notional.
Does the candidate make the choice to be baptised rather than the parents? You struggle till they're 18, so now.
Yeah, that's why they say Reformed Baptists would do it that way. Now, there is an issue that you're raising, which is, you know, when does the child become an adult Christian if the child's baptised when it's an infant? And I think that needs to be a recognised transition. If you take the Bible seriously, then the person responsible for the child's spiritual growth is the parent, not the pastor of the church. So I am responsible in pastoral oversight for my children. And there has to be a point in the child's life at which they say, it's no longer my father who's my pastor, it's going to be my pastor. And that's why, I mean, confirmation is for that. That's what confirmation is for. It's for saying, I'm now an adult Christian, and I will take adult membership in the church. I will own my own baptism vows for myself, which my parents made for me when I was an infant. That's the way around it works. It's sort of, it's either in till you're out or out till you're in. If you're Reformed, you either say, you know, you're going to be in, and if you decide that you're not in, we'll kick you out. and that's the thing they don't do, which is unfortunate. Or you're out until you're in. You know, you've got to be an adult before you can be baptised, because you can't make an adult decision and be baptised. And either way around, I sort of sit comfortable with. But actually, I think the covenant and the posterity of the covenant in the Bible seems to point towards families being the place where children are raised in the yeah, that's my view. If that's okay. Anybody else want to comment on this? Do you want to come back? Anybody want to come back on the question? Okay.
David had a question here. Thank
you. We're taught that we can't do anything in our own strength, and presumably therefore that applies to worship. Do you think we should do more when we meet right at the beginning of the service in seeking the Holy Spirit to lead us in our worship and glorification of God?
Yes, I think we probably should. Whether we should be praying more before the service is another question as well. How much one does at the very beginning of a service, I think to begin in prayer and to acknowledge dependence on the Lord for the time we meet, I think that is a good and right thing to do. Do I take from your question you think that we don't do that sufficiently at the moment? Do you feel we rush in sometimes where perhaps we should be better prepared prayerfully? Is there a light on the bottom?
Hello?
It is. There we go.
Yeah. I think I feel sometimes that it's a bit mechanical, that we go into a service to go through a sort of routine and we haven't spent sufficient time. I've been to a number of churches that, yes, have some song at the beginning of various psalms and hymns and spiritual songs at the beginning of a service, which are broken with prayer. And it's a time of, you know, people are settling down in church. It's a 15-minute slot where people are coming in. There's still a busyness around, and yet those leading are calling on the Holy Spirit to help us in worship. Mm-hmm. And personally, I found that to be very helpful, rather than just going straight into worship in a sort of too much of a mechanical matter, really.
No, that's a helpful observation. Thank you, David. Rob, do you like to say anything about this?
Yes.
Excellent. Yes, I kind of see your point in that the way a lot of songs, or some songs, are set up is such that you're already giving a response, aren't you? So some songs say that you have you've already got a particular mindset, or you're when you might not necessarily everyone is at that point, if you know what I mean. So I'm trying to think of an example.
I will worship with all of my heart.
Excellent.
991.
Oh dear, you're worse than me.
You can't sing that unless you've prayed for the Lord to work in you to bring. Where's morning prayer in the Book of Common Prayer, George? Yes, exactly. Yeah, yeah. There are various responsive songs, aren't there, that presuppose at the beginning.
Yeah. So yes, it can seem a bit artificial to then find yourself having to sing that at a point when you're not. Yeah. Not there. I don't know really what the solution is to that, but I sympathise with the point.
Well, it's often because one of the things I'm doing at the moment is rethinking morning service for the autumn, when we've got our wonderful new church centre, and we'll take the opportunity of that to rethink the way we do everything. Actually, that's helpful to put in the mix. So, thank you for that. Good, George. Do you want to say something?
Well, I just wanted to say that the Spirit works when the word is given, isn't it? And the word works in our hearts. And I think Cranmer's little bit at the beginning of morning prayer, "Dearly beloved brethren, the scripture moveth us in sundry places to acknowledge and confess our manifold sins and wickedness, and that we should not dissemble nor cloak them before the face of Almighty God, our Heavenly Father." So it's a leading into confession. But it's the word on our hearts. And for the word to work on our hearts and move us, that's the work of the Spirit. So it's word and spirit together, isn't it? And I think that's the point Rob's trying to make, is the kind of things that we're seeing should apply the word to our hearts, so that we can't respond to the word in our heart without the spirit. That is the work of the spirit. It's God's word actually having effect. Otherwise, it doesn't do anything. The word and spirit working together. And I think that the New Testament is fairly clear on that. So I think I'm sort of getting the shape of what you're saying. Thank you.
Right, Kevin?
Yep. It's just following on from that, really, is that Colossians 3:16, which George referred to this evening, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. Is there any sort of, are there any kicking around from the early church, and do we know, I mean, how can you help us to understand the difference? I mean, psalms, straightforward, isn't it? 150 of them in the Old Testament. But what about hymns and spiritual songs?
That's a good question. Just before I answer that, can I make an observation? Just which links it in partly to the previous thing that George was saying. In the very similar passage in Ephesians 5, 18 and following, where we have again psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, that sentence begins like this. Be filled with the Spirit, speak to one another with psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, and so on. So Paul gives almost exactly the same injunction there as a result of being filled with the Spirit, as he does in Colossians, as a result of let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. But which teaches me that we who divide word and spirit are on a fool's errand, because for both the responses are the same. You know, this worshipful response, is it the word? Yes. Is it the spirit? Yes. Do not divide what God has joined together. Sorry, that wasn't your question. It's just something that often I find myself saying, because I think it's important. Your actual question, well, substantially, I think I want to say no, I don't know. But there are certainly some, there are a few passages in the New Testament that are generally regarded as early hymns that have become embedded, or possibly early creeds, one or two cases, within the text of Scripture. So something like Philippians 2, the Christ hymn, or 1 Timothy 3:16. There's another one, George, you can think of some more, can't you?
Colossians 1,
places like that, where there's a sort of exuberant, doctrinally rich but also extremely well honed praise of what God has done in Christ that one could imagine. It could have been a creedal affirmation, it could have been set to music as one of these spiritual songs. Well, now I'm going to ask Rob to define the difference between a hymn and a spiritual song. Would you know how to do that?
No.
George, you'll have a go.
No.
No, okay.
A lot of ink has been spilled on the subject, Kevin. I can give you long academic papers to get you nowhere. I hope I made clear that Psalms kind of give a good example. They lead the way. But I think there's a real place for putting God's word to music. And I continue to be excited by people who are doing that well, by Townend and by Kauflin and Getty, and I mean, it's great. So,
I think that as we do sing such songs, spiritual songs together, that we do need to be praying as well. Mm-hmm. Yeah, maybe it's for things that are happening in the church, or things that have gone on in the week before, or things that are going to happen in the week ahead. But certainly for the worship that we've just started, yeah, we should be praying for the service before we get into it. And I'd like to see that better than it is.
Okay, thanks Kevin, thanks David. That's another question or comment. Keith.
Yeah, before I ask the question, could you just remind me of the bit that we said in the Creed about the Holy Spirit tonight?
The Lord, the giver of life.
Yeah.
Spoke in the prophets.
Had the word glorify in there as well, didn't it, somewhere?
Order of service. It is with the Father and Son is worshipped and glorified, that bit you're referring to?
Can you clarify for me? I mean, I always thought the work of the Spirit was to link with the Word, as you said, and to lead us to Christ and to glorify Christ. But that seems to suggest that we're worshipping the Spirit as well.
Well,
I think what it's doing is saying that the Spirit is essentially, absolutely also God. So that when we worship God as Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's not less than God. In the controversy that was going on when the creed was formed, there was two. There was one that said that Jesus was less than God, that he was there was a when he was not. It was the sort of thing that they argued about, and it's called Arianism. And there was also a controversy about the Spirit being less than God, being an angel or something. So that's what it's set against, and it's saying that the Spirit is God with all in Holy Trinity, with all his glory. We shouldn't say he's less than God. I think that's probably what it means, if that's okay.
Yeah, I noticed just as an aside, there's one version of the creed where we mention the Holy Spirit and don't say anything about what he does.
Yeah, the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the Holy Spirit, and that's then we move on, the Holy Catholic Church and so on. Yeah.
But at the Nicene Creed that comes from a later stage when the Spirit had been hotly attacked by heretics, whereas prior to that he hadn't. There was a group called the Pneumatomachi, the Spirit Killers, who, as their name suggests, were binitarian rather than trinitarian in their theology, and so
they were called Tropists.
Tropists, I didn't know that one, but yeah.
If you want to read the thing, you can get it on the internet. Athanasius' Letter to Serapion, and he argues against the Tropists. CCEL.org.
Hours of endless fun you can have there. But no, I mean, the answer is, of course, we worship the Father, we worship the Son, we worship the Spirit. But the manner in which the Spirit is most glorified is when Christ is lifted up. That's what Jesus promises, isn't it, in the last the farewell discourse in John 14-16. That'll be the work of the Spirit, is to bring supernatural testifying ability to the apostles, to Christ. So the Spirit is glorified when Christ is exalted. And those two statements are both true. We may worship him, of course, because he is God, but we may also, if we allow him to do his work, we will allow him to shine the light, as it were, on the Son of God.
Can I ask another question?
We'll come back to you.
Could you comment on the role of speaking in tongues as part of public worship?
Certainly, George.
I don't deny that tongues is a spiritual gift, for starters. But I go with Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 14, where he says that.
We're looking for the interpreter first.
Yeah, so verse 18, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you, but in the church I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. And in verse 22, it goes on, tongues then are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and who do not understand, or some unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in what everybody is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he's a sinner, and he will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. So I don't deny tongues have a place, and that it's a real spiritual gift, but it has a context as well, and all for clear teaching of the Word of God. I think that's about all I've thought about it, the limit of my knowledge. That's helpful.
What it says in verse 26.
In
verse 26, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26, 27.
Yeah, but shall I read it first? What then shall we say, brothers, when you come together? Everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation or a tongue or an interpretation. All these must be done for the strengthening of the church. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and to God. I think my comment would be that the whole point of it is for the strengthening of the church. It's not that you must do all of these things in order to strengthen the church. It's that if you do any of these things, they must be for the strengthening of the church. And it's in the context of, well, prophesying is clearly better. In that the presenter prophecy of teaching clearly the word of God. So I'm not denying it. I mean, you can't deny it. It's a thing in the Bible. It's the glossolalia. It's an outpouring of some kind, and some people have the gift. But Mike has more direct experience of these things. I'm fairly. That's the limit of my thinking on it. I'm sorry.
Well, I don't know. I don't know whether I do. I was converted in a much more charismatic environment, and many services with tongue speaking and so on was more of my early experience as a Christian. So, I was going to say it wouldn't startle me if somebody suddenly uttered a tongue in the middle of a St. John's morning service. It would, rather, because no one's done it for an awfully long time. But I would hope that my response would be to say, "Well, let's stop. Let's wait to see if there's a word of interpretation. If there's not, I'd say." Dear sister or brother, it appears there's none with the gift of interpretation. So, 1 Corinthians says, just you be blessed and pray to the Lord. But actually, this is not the right gathering, because there isn't somebody with the appropriate gift of interpretation. It'd be quite interesting if it happened. I wouldn't think that something wicked had happened should that occur. But I do think that. The general tenor is of 1 Corinthians 14. It's the beginning of the chapter as well. Verse 5. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues. Well, I think that we ought to have the same attitude. It's a good thing to have the gift of tongues. Not all of us will, but it's good to desire it. But I would rather have you prophesy. So there's that preference for intelligible words of encouragement. I mean, you can help me out with this. One of the things I've been thinking of, just in terms of reviewing, particularly the morning service for the autumn, there's another very good local church that once a month just has an open microphone for 5 or 10 minutes in the service, and somebody wants to bring a word of encouragement, then there's freedom to do that. Slightly scary prospect, but then I must learn not to be too controlling and just to trust the Lord. But I think that there would be, I would really like to look at us doing something like that to enable, a freedom to bring words of encouragement. Now he wants it back, right?
Very briefly, I mean, I'm coming over from way from the conservative side of the fence and need to kind of probably think it through more. But there is the other side of the fence, which. There's dangers, isn't there, when people say that, there are some churches and some people who think that you've got to have tongues in order to be a proper Christian. And there's this second blessing thing, and there are people who can speak tongues in the church, and there's those who can't, and they're second-class citizens because they can't speak in tongues. That's a very dangerous attitude. It's certainly not in the Bible, is it? And I think, early in the Pentecostal movement, that was the sort of thing that was going on. I'm sure the balance has been checked now. But that's a dangerous place to be.
So the other thing to say is, is this experience? Has it just maybe it is? But I mean, the tongues I've heard spoken have, when interpreted, rarely brought, a sort of profound, encouraging message. But I mean, that may have just been the circles I moved in. Maybe they were not very experienced in these things. Once or twice, it brought a definitely wrong message that was clearly contrary to Scripture and was clearly wrong. One person I know went into a church and read out some verses from the Greek New Testament in the sort of open tongue-speaking slot, slightly naughtily, to see if anybody had genuinely the gift of interpretation and could quote back to in the verse of the Bible translated from Greek into English. But the interpretation bore no relation to that which had been uttered in Greek. And so this particular person would often decided that, therefore, tongue speaking didn't have much merit. Now, I wouldn't want to be cynical, but I'd want to be wary. And certainly, That was my early experience, was to be told as a new Christian, I wasn't really a Christian because I didn't speak in tongues. And that's deeply damaging to a new believer. I know you're not arguing that for a moment, but I think a high degree of caution is right, but also is a great degree of openness to the Holy Spirit and where He leads. So, thank you. Let's have another question. Keith, we were going to come back to you. What have you done to Tina? She's gone. Oh dear.
Yeah, we've concentrated on worship gathered together and so on. If worship is similar to glorifying God, is there not an aspect then that we worship in the way we live our individual lives day by day, which we don't seem to have covered?
Okay.
Or was I asleep?
Banged on about that a lot last week and the week before. The week before the first one. I think in my first presentation, I tried to say, "Well, worship is, we are redeemed to worship God every minute of our lives, and that's what we're redeemed for. That is true worship. I believe that." But I've focused this series on what we do when we gather together, because that is a particularly important moment in our lives as Christians. Some say that the whole purpose of gathering together is simply to augment lives of worship, so that, you know, the point of gathering together is so that we can encourage one another to worship better in how we live day to day. I think there's a bit more to gathering together than that, isn't there? If you take that as one extreme, and the other extreme that people say that is, sorry Mike, that the gathering together is the worship, and then some even further say, no, it's not the gathering together, it's the singing bit, that's the worship. Well, that's narrowing it down far too much, isn't it? I think there is something very special that goes on, and the Bible's clear on when we gather together, but that it's in the context of all of worship. So it's corporate worship, gathered worship, in the context of our whole lives, which are designed, we're created in order to worship. And that was basically what I was trying to say in the first sermon, is that's what we're for. We're created to worship God properly. And Jesus did that, and in Him we do that. Is that okay?
Just a quick follow-up. I was preaching this morning on Hebrews 12 up at Christchurch, and the last verse of Hebrews 12, second last verse, let us, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And then follows chapter 13 of Hebrews, which I take it is his exposition of what worship involves. And you have the love for our brothers and sisters, the remembrance of those in prison, the honouring of the marriage bed, the obeying of your church leaders, very important to emphasise that. And it includes, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. So worship, it seems, is this whole life. It's the way you treat your marriage. It's the way you live in church community. It's the way you look after those who have been cruelly treated. And, you know, all of that is worship of God if it's done for his glory and done in response to the gospel. So, yeah, there we go. That was this morning. Rob, do you want to say anything about this? Well, we need questions for Rob.
Questions about music.
Questions about music.
Are you trying to make me speak or something?
Yes.
Matthew's got a question.
Oh, Matthew. There we go. It's a question for Rob.
I know there are quite a few different kind of approaches to music within church. I know ours is very much a case of we have a hymn, then we stop, then we do something else, then we have another hymn slightly later on, and so on. Other meetings that I've been to in the past have had blocks of worship, music. In the form of worship, in the form of music.
We know what you mean. It's all right.
20 minutes, half an hour, whatever. That's not something we do here. Is there a particular reason why not? Is it something we could be doing? What are your thoughts to all three of you? But first, Rob.
Thank you. It's interesting. I suppose it's the way we've always done it. There we go. That's a great reason to continue doing things like that, isn't it? But,
I'm allowed to make a comment. George talks about in going out. You need something in that's come from your head to reach your heart to worship out. And the problem I've been in churches worship or that feeling is manufactured by the music. And if the music goes on for long enough with a beat or whatever, you get a good sort of feeling. And the worship is on a human level. It hasn't actually entered your head to touch your heart, to come out. It's almost like corporate praise at a football match. Are you with me? There's something on a human level, because music can do that to people. Music can, you know, tame the animal and think, and that I think is always a danger with modern worship, that it's not as real as it could be.
I suppose just to put the other side, I wouldn't disagree with that. I think it's very, you put people in a hot room with pulsing music, and you know, eventually after they've repeated a song 98 times, that they will experience a certain emotional response. You know, it's quite possible to have been there, you know, in those sort of meetings. But equally, to be dull in the presence of the awesome God of the universe is surely equally wicked, is it not? For our gatherings to be soporific, it's not right. So, you know, there has to be a right emotional engagement with God, doesn't there? Because we are whole people. We need to think right thoughts, but we also need to love God, and we need to be moved in our soul and spirit as well if we're to respond to the God who is God of everything. So, clearly there's a possibility of abuse. They always used to say, didn't they, the problem was that charismatics would blow up and conservatives would dry up, and neither was particularly a desirable state. You know, we neither wish to be reduced to dust of death, and neither do we wish to explode. So, you know, there has to be a way to chart the Lord's course through this that is genuine, that is real, that is about engaging with God and responding appropriately. And that appropriate response cannot be without emotion, because that is less than human. But equally, it cannot be led by some sort of man-centered, I'm going to make everyone feel good by organizing the meeting in this way, where frankly the Holy Spirit could be absent, but everyone's still going to feel good because the music's done its work. Do you know what I mean? So it's neither extreme is right. Back to Matthew's point about doing things individually or all together. I guess the reason we tend to sing, well, I mean, the sort of the bigger historical context is all good Anglicans of the 18th century or the early 18th century would have regarded hymn singing as a great wickedness. There's no provision in the Book of Common Prayer for the singing of hymns. You look in vain for anywhere where it says there'll be a hymn. It was the Methodists that reinvented hymn singing in modern English Christianity. And so all our sort of early modern hymns came from the Methodist movement and the evangelical revival. I don't think it has to be either or. I think we I would like to see us go back to we have done in the past a bit, having two or three songs together, well linked. I mean, whether, as David was saying earlier, with sort of prayers at the beginning of the service between them, or some of the set prayers in terms of the Psalms, in some way of linking together God speaking to us and our responding to him. I think we need to go back to switch the balance the other way again to more of that. But I don't know, I wouldn't go to the stake over either personally. But George, I've been funneling on.
I agree. I think music is for engaging the emotions. And we shouldn't just be suspicious about engaging emotions, but engaging our emotions rightly. I think that's the thing. And so I don't mind songs with a beat. I quite like them. Yeah. There's two sides of that, though, isn't there? There's what's being led from the front in terms of introducing and putting in appropriate scripture and prayer. And we've got a wonderful heritage of good liturgy, which doesn't sort of jolt liturgy next to a good bounty song. It's fine. But also it's incumbent on people who come, if you come, to have the right attitude. You could come to a service and just sort of think, right, when's the music coming? I'm just going to enjoy the beat But you know, the Puritan attitude of preparing your heart to say, this is why I'm coming together with God's people. And so there's both two sides to it. And at the front, we should pick up on that and say, you know, we're going to be thinking about this later on. We're just preparing our hearts now as we sing. We've picked this song in order to focus on this theme. And then we're going to pray. It's a two-side thing, isn't it? We do want to engage our emotions, but we want to engage them rightly. And music is the best way of doing it. I mean, I quite like the old block of songs thing myself, too. I've been there. It's great. But again, I've been there alongside people who are just in a football crowd mentality. They're just having a high, and I've been sitting next to people in Spring Harvest, and they're so exhausted after all of the singing, they fall asleep in the sermon.
I would never do that, would I, George? I suppose just sort of a personal thing, really, just responding on the same thing. The thing that grieves me. Be personal about myself, but also about our church, is sometimes the sense that we're just terribly lacklustre in our singing of God's praises, and far too quick to criticise, far too anxious about what other people are thinking of us and how we're singing. That doesn't matter. There was a conversation reported to me recently by you told me this, I think, with Mark Ashton. Somebody came up to bleat at him at the end of a service. He was a great vicar of St Andrew the Great in Cambridge, died recently in post of cancer. But someone came up to him bleating about a particular song they didn't like, and I could never say this, but he just looked at this particular parishioner and said, "It's not about you, stupid." Which I thought was to the point, really. It's not. It's about God's glory. What does it matter whether any one of us think, "I don't like that, it's new. I don't like that, it's old. I don't like that, it's..." You know what I mean? So what? We're the people of God gathered for the glory of God to bring praise to God. If we are singing a 17th century hymn and you're one of God's people here, jolly well sing it. Sing it for the good of the people standing next to you. If we're singing something that was written last week and you think, "I can't be abiding with this because it doesn't scan, it doesn't the way I would have written it, and there's colloquialisms and it's not proper hymn," I don't care. Just sing it for the glory of God and the good of the church, will you? I mean, please. If we're God's people gathered for God's glory and we're singing or we're praying or whatever we're doing, let's crucify that critical spirit, that selfish spirit. You know, I've stood on the door here. You can tell this is slightly close to my heart. I've stood on the door here and the same service, I've had a grumpy person go out and say, "Oh, I didn't like all those old hymns, why couldn't we have all new ones?" And in the same service, someone going and say, "I didn't like all those new hymns, why couldn't we just have old ones?" And in the same service, because we blended the old and the new. You see, now, neither of those went home right with the Lord, because neither of them was actually coming to bless their brothers and sisters. They were coming for what they could get out of it, and it wasn't quite the way they would have done it, so they went home grumpy. That's not right. It's not right. So, you know, I don't care whether you like what we're singing or not, just sing it. And that's not to say that if you say to me afterwards, you know, maybe it would be really good if we could sing this particular hymn that we've not sung for a while, or there's this great new song I heard at a conference, could we include it? You know, that's fine, that's good. Don't want to make you stop talking to me at the door, but yeah, have I made my point? Do you see what I'm saying?
Does that come back again to doing it in our own strength, you know, not doing it being led by the Holy Spirit? Because if we were led by the Holy Spirit, I'm not so certain that that would happen. You know, I think that we would be giving, yeah, we would be worshipping and glorifying God then. But just if we're trying to do it ourselves, then surely that's the... we are going to get disappointed. You know, we can't have it all our own way. And we've all felt like that. You know, I've felt that the same, or I prefer this same, or you know, I prefer that tune or whatever. But like yourself, you know, when we don't do it... you know, when we're not offering the best to God, then I find that disappointing.
But I would hope, whatever, in a sense, whatever's happened from the front, that any individual believer's response at that point, where they're feeling, "Oh, this is a bit dull and no one's singing and kind of, is it time for coffee?" And I would hope the response, when they've just done that, is to say, "Lord, please help me. Help me. You know, never mind about my neighbours at this particular point. Help me to worship in spirit and truth. And to, you know, to lift my spirits that I might bring praise to God." That would be, I hope, what our response individually would be. And on the way to church as well, I mean, you know, do you look forward to coming to church? Should be, you know, anticipating eagerly. Even if you've got communion, yeah, you know, it's great to come together to praise God and pray on the way. Pray on the way. Expect to meet God. Expect to be built up in His Word. Expect Him to do great things. And never know, He might just do it. I'll stop now.
Can I ask a question now, right?
Yeah. Paul?
Still on music. We do have a reasonably broad spectrum of music here. I remember when I went to St. Wilfrid's in Dereham, it was a traditionally sung service. It was quite difficult if you didn't know the psalters, really, so you couldn't really take part in that service. We can do that here now. But the type of music does stereotype the church. I know some, as we mentioned before, who start at six and they play very modern music and it compete with the pubs and goes on till 10 at night singing. And they don't want it to stop. It's quite good. But even so, we have a nice broad spectrum of music here. But it could even be broader than that. There's a lot of types of music we could be playing within a contemporary basis without being too wild, if you like. Mm. Have we thought about exploring things like that?
Don't tell us about other styles of music that we don't currently embrace.
None springs to mind.
Maybe we ought to have a private conversation about that. But are you thinking things that sort of jazzy kind of things, or what are you thinking of?
Well, I like soft jazz, but I mean, obviously, yeah. You want every hymn to be soft jazz, but perhaps something like that. I'm not talking about anything wild or, you know, heavy rock or anything like that, you know, unless somebody wanted that. But there's all things. The Mission Prayers does have quite a lot of different styles, which keeps it refreshing, actually.
There is a danger that
it's got to be singable,
yeah,
memorable,
yeah,
and pleasant, you know, but as well as praiseworthy and
yeah.
Jazz version of my song is Love Unknown before the service.
A jazz version of my song is Love Unknown before the evening service.
Brushes for Rick.
what I'm thinking about is because we're doing a lot of new songs. To me personally, they sound very similar musically.
Yeah, that's a fair observation.
That's why I think if we have too many very similar songs.
Last time I was in Africa and I was preaching at the Buteri Miracle Centre, and we had an hour of ecstatic praise beforehand. We were complete with an enormous amount of dancing to which they made us join in. There were very few songs there that I think we would have got away with singing here on a Sunday. And that was kind of because music is very cultural, isn't it? And, you know, particular kind of music works with particular kind of people. And white men can't dance, it is true, because I was there. So, you know, there is something about a particular musical style that fits with particular cultures, isn't there? But I would want to ask the question of what other musical styles that people are engaging with and the people we're trying to reach out to, actually ought we to be allowing that to influence us here? You know, we ought to not let the music be a barrier to people when they come in, and that's one of the ways. So, Rob, you were going to say something, were you?
Yes. I mean, in defence of a lot of these new songs, which in some ways sound a bit the same, they're all played by the same people.
Who are lovely and wonderful, and we love them very much because you work very hard every week.
No, I wasn't saying it was anything to do with like that.
No. there are particular stables that we draw new songs from, and you know, you've seen the number from what's the fella's name?
Yeah,
Stuart Townend.
Yeah, yeah.
Peace be upon him. I mean, marvellous man, you know, in the music. But obviously, he's one songwriter, so his songs often have a similar feel. And we have got a lot of Stuart Townend that we sing now. So, I'm just underscoring your point.
Yeah. Okay. I didn't want to offend you there. I wasn't.
No, you weren't offended, were you, Rob? No.
Mike, just before you go to the next question, I'd like to say something about the lacklustre thing, which I'm not, you know, saying that you're not right, but it's been my privilege to stand next to someone in church who lacks, who in no way lacks lustre, and that particular person at one time in his life, whether he'd be able to talk, was in question, and you know, I just think that is such a blessing.
Yeah, absolutely.
Well, there was more as well, wasn't there? Because when Stephen was a baby, do you want to say it or do you want me to? He had a vision of Stephen singing in church. And
oh, really?
It's amazing, isn't it?
And the goodness of the Lord every week. Yes, absolutely. Thank you for sharing that, Kevin. That was from the heart. Matthew. Helen. Run, dear girl, run.
Partly touching on what Kev was just saying, using Stephen's example, to be perfectly honest, his kind of fervour and enjoyment that he gets from it, and also touching on what was being said before about sometimes people in church being a little bit lethargic, turning up and expecting to, I don't know, maybe be entertained, maybe receive the kind of song that they're after, maybe hear the kind of thing they want to hear, but not actually being around to learn, or maybe feel uncomfortable because that's what they're supposed to do in God's presence. One thing that I've noticed is that within church there are many extremely good musicians, and I think, you know, the recent example is for Rob and Catherine's wedding. You know, why can't music always be like that?
I know.
But whilst that's a completely valid point, maybe the emphasis shouldn't be on who's playing and what's being played. It should be how you get involved in the worship, and possibly thinking about stripping away the instrumental section to a degree, just to take the emphasis off what's going on at the front, so you can focus on, well, yourself, with God, with everyone else, as opposed to who's playing nicely on the piano as Rob always does, or who's offering a nice beat as Rick always does, and things like that.
Yeah, interesting. I went to a church in Washington DC, run by a guy called Mark Dever. He flew me over, me and my friends. It was very kind of him to see his church. And he has a sort of philosophy about music. He's a good musician. There are lots of extremely talented musicians in his church, and he doesn't let any of them play. He just has a piano. And he has this, that he wants his music to be mirror. That's his mirror music. And he puts, in the service sheet, he puts the score for the melodic line, and maybe some parts and things. It puts the emphasis, he wants to hear the people singing and have the people hear themselves singing, so that the music is coming from the people of God. And he writes that loud, and he's always banging on about it. And it's just a different emphasis. This is that the music to glorify God is what's coming from the God's people singing together. And I agree with you. And his experiment worked. And he's still doing mere music. And it's great. Yeah.
Before everyone apart from Rob resigns from the music group, I personally wouldn't want to go that way. I would at Psalm 150 we have the trumpet, the harp, the lyre, tambourine, dancing, pass over that one, strings, flute, clash of cymbals, groups of musicians together enabling God's people to praise him, I think is, if not a biblical necessity, certainly at least one of the things that goes on in among God's people, so I think it's a good thing. I would just like more in the morning service. And we have just in the last month or so, we've added two new musicians to the team, which is good. But I mean, I'd love to see the morning group particularly grow a little. I think that would be good. Would you like to see that too, Rob? Say yes. That'll do.
Whatever happens, I mean, I wasn't trying to say that. That we shouldn't have any musicians, Matthew. I think, you know, I've really enjoyed your guitar over the. I was trying to make the point that the main thing, and I know you believe this very strongly, is to get people praising God with everything they've got. Sometimes you've corrected me and say, you know, come on, George, it's not about performance, because I'm trying to get him to do some fancy chord riff or something or other, say, because it sounds nice. He says, no, that's just focusing on me. And it's about, you know, getting everybody together praising God. Yeah.
Thanks, Matthew. That's helpful. Other question? We're doing very well. We'll stop in a couple of minutes at 9 o'clock, so this is your moment for a last question. Just getting on under the wire. Come on, David.
You touched on your sermon tonight. You touched on the difficulty of preaching the word to mature Christians and also to people perhaps who are coming into church for the first time. At St. John's we do tend to have it's not a criticism at all from my side, but we do tend to have what 30 minute sermons, 30, 35 minutes sometimes, and they can go quite deep, and to some of us I think that's very helpful. But I could see that to somebody that is coming into church for the first time, who isn't a Christian, is in many ways unchurched altogether, that they might find it very, very difficult to see what's going on and to hear something from it. I know at the end of the day it's God that would reveal what is being said to that person, but I just wonder whether you've got any comments to make on that in terms of obviously it's difficult to get that balance right, but is there a way of dealing with both groups of people?
Every week I'm asking that question, and I'm sure Mike is. He's been doing it for longer than I have, so maybe he's got better answers. And it's not a new question. William Perkins wrote a book in the 17th century called The Art of Prophesying. And in it he said, you know, dividing up the congregation into several different categories and making sure there was something in it for every single one of them. And it's that sort of approach that I've always tried to take. And Tim Keller from Manhattan is a modern church leader who's very influential. He's the sort of the guy who says, you know, make sure at some point in your sermon there's some sort of crystallized statement of the gospel, because you never know who's going to be there, and that might be the moment. And the things I said in my sermon are exactly that. I mean, this series slide, which has been quite hard going, hasn't it? My motivation is to try and do both. Sometimes it might err one way, and sometimes it might go the other way. This has been a more intellectually demanding series, but in a guest service, I mean, that would be 15, 20 minutes with, like, you know, about half of it as illustration. So we might err one way or the other, but it's just a tension that's always going to be there. But I want to say there's two ways, isn't it? So if you're sitting next to somebody who's brand new in the church and who's sort of maybe struggling with a half-hour talk, then we're together, aren't we? We're in it together. I'm maybe preaching the word, or next maybe preaching the word, but we're part of the same church. Go and talk to that person and say, oh, did you think that was a bit long? Was that okay for you? What did you think about what he said? You know, we're in this together. I will certainly try and find any new person in the church, even before the service, if they come early, go and say hello to them and explain what's going to happen. We're together on it. We can't let go of trying to, you know, teach the full counsel of God and encourage, you know, those who are mature, as well as try and bring in those who don't know yet. We can't let go of that thing, because it's a clear thing we're supposed to do.
Just a quick response as well. Picture in your mind an archer with his bow and arrow, beautiful instrument, and a target. Now, take away the bow and arrow from the archer and give him a shotgun. And it's a bit like that with preaching. You're just not going to hit a nice, clean target. You've got to scatter widely, because there are all sorts of people in front of us when we gather on a Sunday service, aren't there? There's the outsider. But then outsiders don't come of one kind. There might be a religious outsider who needs to have something that penetrates through a sort of a childhood Pharisaism and resistance to the gospel, or the outsider who's an atheist, or the outsider who comes in full of pain and maybe with hurt experienced with church or Christians. So even among, say, outsiders, there's no one message that's necessarily going to be right for that person, or with believers, young and old. Some drifting into apathy and complacency, who need jolly well shaking up. Others bruised and broken, who need a word of comfort. All of them are in front of us every Sunday, and we have one message to give. So it is always going to be the case that you know, some will find more in one week than another, and that's okay in a minute. The other thing, I suppose, is just within that observation, though, which might sound quite depressing, is actually to have confidence in God speaking in His Word, that He can apply that appropriately to any person that comes through the door and whatever state they're in. I remember when I first read of the story of St. Augustine's conversion, being quite annoyed that he'd been converted through a verse of the Bible that shouldn't have converted him. And he should have been converted through John 3:16 or one of the evangelistic texts. You know, that's the way people ought to be converted. But he wasn't. He was converted through a verse at the end of Romans 13 that's directed at Christians, not at non-Christians, which he was a non-Christian at the time. And yet the Lord had the temerity to convert him through it. So, you know, the Lord is quite capable of using even what we might think of as parts of His Word that we wouldn't have spoken to that person, or that we mightn't have thought we needed to hear ourselves, to actually do a work of grace in that person. So I think, realism about the breadth of the target, but also a deep confidence that God in His Word will do what He wills, even sometimes very unexpectedly. Egon, you want to say something else?
It was that last thing you said. A clear dependency on God's Word and the power of His Spirit to work through the Word in a simple way. I think that's... I want to make sure that...
Okay. Helen, of course you can. You have been carrying the microphone around all evening, so go on.
I'm keeping very quiet.
Yes, remarkable.
Just sort of bringing together the extreme of Keith's point about all our lives every day with the talking about church services on a Sunday morning or evening. Actually, there's all the small groups, and certainly Wednesday evenings and the prayer meeting in between, isn't there? Which actually, I think Wednesday evenings could be the place for the 1 Corinthians sort of stuff more than a Sunday. So, like, obviously we're going to go away and discuss this a bit more in After Eights if we get time now, and I dare say that it might be the 1 Corinthians sort of things that could come up there more, because perhaps they don't sit as comfortably in the structured corporate worship but are part of the life of the church and could perhaps be like Wednesday evening was dead interesting, wasn't it, that there was a completely different style of prayer that came up on Wednesday evenings, on last Wednesday evening, which, you know, we'd all been sort of sitting there very proper and nice, and we'd all articulated our beautifully phrased prayers, and then, you know, this lady had the most amazing prayer but was in a completely different style. And I think that's something that actually Wednesday prayer meeting is very well suited to, isn't it? People being able to worship and express their praise of God in their own individual unique style. And I think, you know, that's another example of where we can be constrained and feel that we've got to sort of fit a pattern of, oh, I'm going to sit here and pray like this because that's what everybody else does. Whereas actually, if you've come from somewhere else and you've got a different background and you've got a different way of praising, worshipping, then that can be done very easily in a smaller group. And obviously when we come together for the main service, that's kind of when we stick to the pattern more, because of time and because of structure and order and other things that are really important for newcomers. Does that make sense?
Admirably so, Helen. Thank you. Well, I think we should pray. Thank you, Helen, for doing that. Thank you, Rob. Thank you, George. Let's pray. Father God, we remember Jesus' encounter with that woman at the well. She told her that you are seeking those who will worship you in spirit and truth. You are seeking those who will come and lay their lives before you in surrender, in adoration, in faith and obedience. Father, in a sense, the whole of our response to you is worship. And so as we confess to you the paucity very often of our worship, both corporately and individually, we're confessing that we remain still sinners whose hearts are hardened. You need your Spirit to work in us more and more to Break down those barriers that stand against you. And Father, we long for that day to come when we shall see you as you are. And we shall see you face to face, and we shall worship you for eternity, perfectly. And Father, how we long for those glimpses of eternity to be more frequent, deeper, more real, both in our own walk with you and when we gather together. So Father, please, would you unstop our ears that so often listen to other voices rather than your word. Please, would you teach us not to quench your Holy Spirit. Please grant that we may not grieve him, but rather that we may keep in step with him. And Father, please, would you, by his power, bring us more and more to glorify Jesus. Glorify him in words that we sing together on Sundays, but to glorify him in the way that we love each other. Glorify him in the way that we reach out to those on the margins in his name. And glorify him in the way that we want to live for you wholeheartedly in these precious lives that you've given us. Father, please would you teach us what it means to worship you, and would you enable that worship? For Father, we can't do it in our own strength. Lord, thank you for what we've learned over these 3 weeks. Thank you for the way George has taught us. But Lord, we want to take this moment as well to thank you for those who labour in your strength, particularly in our music, as we thought about that this evening especially. Thank you for the hours that are put in rehearsal time and in preparation for all that we seek to do to bring you glory in our praise. Father, I want to pray particularly for Rob as he's taken on this new and expanded role of director of music, and as he begins to choose the music that we sing. Father, please would you endue him particularly with your spirit. Give him the time, the wisdom, the love for you, and the deep desire to glorify you in this place that he needs as he seeks to do that for your glory. Lord, we know that we're not what we could be, but we thank you that we're not what we were. And we pray that by your grace and as you lead us, we shall become more of the church that you would have us be. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.